Job chapter 15. I want to remind you, if you've just joined us, that there's three friends, and none of us need friends like these three: Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. Job has lost all 10 of his children in one day. He's lost all of his resources, all of his assets, all of his wealth. The first portion of this book is just hearing the painfulness in his heart, but trusting God. And then hearing the three counselors give him bad counsel, and they're giving it from their head. And they're saying, Job, the reason that you are having these problems and that God has afflicted you is because you've sinned, and also because you're not right with God. And in actuality, there could be nothing further from the truth than your relationship with God concerning that. God doesn't beat up on you because you have made mistakes. And Job is standing strong, but he's wavering a little bit, and he's questioning about his relationship with God. So let's pick it up at chapter 15, where this last message we saw Job speaking. Now, Eliphaz is going to respond to Job's words. And Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Should a wise man answer with empty knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk or by speeches with which he can do no good? Yes, you cast off fear and restraint prayer before God, for your iniquity teaches your mouth, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I. Yes, your own lips testify against you." Note that these advisors are speaking from their own knowledge. Very interesting, when you're hurting, to listen carefully to what people are saying, because they're only talking from their knowledge, and few of them are speaking from their own experience. There's a saying in critical incident stress management training that a critical incident is always real to the person who's experiencing it. You may not feel what that person feels, but they feel it. So when you're counseling someone in a critical incident, you want to be very empathetic and compassionate. Though you don't feel what they feel, it's very real to them. And this is important for you when you're down, that you don't take to heart everything that somebody says. Because I have found in these situations that God's most of the time a few words when somebody's in a lot of pain and hurting. And he lets them adjust to the situation, and then he speaks to them. And you'll notice we're more than a third of the way through the book, and God hasn't spoken yet. It's been the three advisors talking, and instead of really comforting him, like this man said, should a wise man, you know, just blow hot air? And you're letting your tongue teach you as you speak. And he's being very cruel, and that isn't very wise. Are you the first man who was born? You may want to underline that. Good question. Remember, this is the oldest known written document ever found on planet Earth. And here's a man that raises the question, the first man ever born. He didn't say, were you the first monkey to jump out of a tree? And he didn't say, were you the first jelly plasma that floated in the ocean? Or were you the first lizard that grew legs? He said, were you the first man? That's an amazing thing coming from the oldest document. So from that time until this time, man has been lied to about creation and evolution. And I want to bring you a audio recording I found on the internet from when I was a boy. He was one of my favorites. He was a comedian, and he came on every Saturday night. His name was Red Skelton. Any of you know that name? Just a really sweet man. You can buy his videos, you know, on those info commercials. He was a good man, a family man. He actually lived in Anza, California. He had a ranch up there, a small ranch. And when I'd go back and forth to the desert, I'd always stop at this one little restaurant for chili and cheeseburger, and he always hung out there. And my goal was to meet him. I never did meet him. Oh, he was just here. You missed him. Oh, he'll be here in about an hour. I got to go. I never met him. But I remember he'd always end his television show on Saturday nights, might have been Sunday evenings. He'd always say, God bless you, or God bless. And he was just a good man, but he talked about the Pledge of Allegiance of the United States of America, and leaves this group of young people with a real question of how sad it would be if someday this weren't allowed. And anyhow, I'm going to play that next week because it goes along with these guys, these people here. Are you the first man who was born? Right there, it tells you creation was something that the human race knew about. Or, were you made before the hills? Have you heard the counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? Creation versus evolution. And he does show us here that even back then, not everyone has a relationship with God. But here's something I find very interesting. Look at verse 9. What do you know that we do not know? What do you understand that is not in us? Both the gray-haired and the aged are among us, much older than your father. Underline that. Because the richest guy in the known world at that time, the most influential man, Mr. Job, had a father who was still alive. And these men recognized the father. So there's no telling how old he was at this time. But we know that Methuselah was the oldest person to ever live. But Job's father, imagine the wisdom that this man had for his son to be so wise and to be so blessed from God. So we can see that the respect of gray hair, and you have to do that, everyone, and the aged were among them, much older than your father. Are the consolations of God too small for you and the word spoken gently with you? Now, he's not putting down God's word, but they're picking on him here. I think this man is actually missing the heart of God, because instead of lifting him up, he's putting him down. Why does your heart carry you away? And what do your eyes wink at? That you turn your spirit against God. Now remember, oldest document, he recognizes man has a spirit. Do you recognize you have a spirit? You are a body, a soul, and a spirit. But if you've never been born again by the Holy Spirit of God, you are a living body and a soul. And Jesus said, unless a man is born again, there is no way he can enter into the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. So the second birth, not the first birth from your mother's womb, but the second birth is extremely important. That you have a birth where your spirit can come alive. And here, this man is mentioning the human spirit. Now, you won't hear about it in the high schools or junior high schools or elementary schools. Don't ever forget your spirit. You need to feed your spirit. And your spirit should be stronger than your body. And your spirit should really feed your soul. And when you were created, God created Adam, a spirit, a soul, and a body. But when sin entered in, the spirit died. The soul rolled over, and the body appetites became number one. So the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, those things from our body is what lured us away. And our soul gets fed by the world. Everything is anti-God or negative God or neutral God and not even mentioning God. So your soul is so strong, it makes you a strong will that your body can say, I want to lust, and your soul goes with it. Your soul can say, I want to lust, and your body follows it. When you're born again, the Spirit of God comes within you. Your third dimension comes alive. And you're right back to the way God created you, three-dimensional creature. But now you're in contact with God, and that's the number one relationship. And your spirit controls your soulish appetites, and your soul is strong enough to control your body, that your body animal instincts, in a sense, don't lead you astray. Your spirit says no. Very important, you notice that this man is acknowledging that man was created, and there was a first man, and he's acknowledging that man has a spirit that can turn away from God. So if you have turned away from God, that God that you turned away from, and maybe you don't even know that you have, he has brought you here, and he is speaking to you right now, and that's what you're sensing and feeling. So let's follow this thought along just a little bit here. I think this man's missing the heart of God by the negative way he's talking, but are the consolations of God too small? Why does your heart carry away you away that you turn your spirit against God and let such words go out of your mouth? What is man that he should be pure? And he who is born of a woman that he could be righteous? If God puts no trust in his saints, and the heavens are not pure in his sight, how much less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Look at that statement in verse 15. If God, circle that word if, People that are usually negative about God, and maybe they work where you work, or they're on the same ship you're on, or you know that they're in your same apartment complex. Whenever it starts out with "if God," you know you've got somebody that doesn't know God. Or "how could God," you know you have somebody that doesn't know God. It isn't a place to argue, because that's their arguing stance right there. What they've done in those two little words, H-O-W and I-F, is just let you know that God's going to use you as a vessel to turn their thinking around. So this guy has a very small concept of God. Job is bleeding emotionally, and yet he's still hanging on. But this man throws out the little "if." If God puts no trust in his saints. Now that's a pretty emphatic statement, but we don't know that God doesn't put any trust in his saints. And we don't know if he quit putting trust in his saints back at Job's time. And we don't know if there was a time before that that this man knew that the saints used to be trusted by God, but he quit trusting them. Otherwise, this man is either making something up, or he actually is making a statement that tells us there's knowledge that we don't have privy to in their time. And so this "if God," so he's making a basis, a statement on a basis of something that we're not aware of about this trust in the saints. And the heavens are not pure. Well, we do know this, that the heavens are spoken of throughout the Bible constantly. But I find it very interesting that in the heavens aren't pure. This man recognizes that, so it must have been knowledge at that time. But don't you find it interesting that when we were studying Matthew, that Jesus said that the children of the kingdom will come from the east and the west, and they'll sit with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they'll come from all parts of the heavens, Jesus said. So does that mean that there are people living in what you and I would call outer space? Or is the space that is filled by what you and I know as heaven so broad that we have a concept of an area out there somewhere that's fenced off and blocked off, when in reality it's so huge it expands from east to west? So this man has some knowledge of some trouble going on with the heavens, and it upset the status on the earth with the saints. So he's acting as if it's a fact, and Job would understand this. If God puts no trust in his saints and the heavens are not pure in his sight, then how much more or less man who is abominable and filthy, who drinks iniquity like water? Turn with me for just a moment to the book of Revelation, and let's go to chapter 12. Now, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then, being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the ground. That third of the stars of the heaven are the angels. They're called stars sometimes, or the sons of God. But the tail of the dragon, his power is so ominous that he convinced one third of the angels, we know there are millions times millions of them, to follow him. But they were cast out onto this planet. They're here. So there was this battle going on that is depicted here very easily by John. It's metaphorically, but he talks about these diadems. In the book of Revelation, this isn't the first time, if you'll turn with me to chapter 6, when the seals of God were opened in the great judgment of God, you'll notice that it says in verse 1, "I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Now, some have said, well, that's Jesus. He's on this white horse, but it's not Jesus. There are two kinds of crowns that are spoken of in the Bible. There are two separate words. One is a Stephanos, and one is a diadem. A Stephanos is a crown that's temporal and is awarded to somebody that has some modicum of authority, like a general on a white horse with a warrior sign of a bow. The diadem is the crown of a sovereign. This leader does not have the crown of a sovereign. Now, these that are cast out of heaven had diadems. They didn't have Stephanos. And the diadems show that they were very powerful in heaven, powers and principalities. Ephesians chapter 6 says that we battle against powers and principalities and spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. So the enemies that control the United States of America and control the Soviet Union or Europe or South America, they had crowns in heaven, but they lost those crowns and that authority in heaven. But they know how to govern. They're very good administrators. Have you ever noticed that you can go from the U.S. to Mexico, or Mexico to Guatemala, or Guatemala to Antigua, or Antigua to France? There's a different spirit, feeling. It feels different. You can go from one neighborhood. It's totally different feel. Those are powers and principalities that are governors, and they know how to rule. And they have their little minions everywhere. They have turf. And you and I are like little pawns in their midst. That's why being filled with the Holy Spirit is so important, because with Jesus living inside of you, they can't get to you. They can't get to you. They want to get to you. Now, back to chapter 12, you will notice as the dragon takes out a third of the angels, he drew a third of the stars of heaven, threw them on the earth. You are in the battle zone. You might as well be in Fallujah or Baghdad. You're in the battle zone. The whole planet is a war zone. And verse 7, war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought. So Michael, this archangel, is battling against the devil personally, and his angels are combat ready, and they battle against the third. And it says in verse 8, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. So this is the serpent that was in the Garden of Eden, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them, and this is what the devil's doing about you right now, he accused them before our God day and night. He's been cast down to earth. So all day and all night, he's up there saying what an evil, wicked, stupid, lame person you are. He's just always accusing you. But I love it that the Bible says that Jesus is always your advocate with the Father. He's excusing you because of his blood that was shed for you. And the Father accepts Jesus' word over the devil's word. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Would you read verse 11 out loud together? Circle it, underline it, mark it with lipstick. Read it out loud. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Three ways to defeat the devil. You just said them. The blood of Jesus, the word of your testimony that you can tell anybody at any time what Jesus, not only what he has done for you, but what he's doing for you today. And the third thing is you're not self-centered. You love not your own life unto death. You'll sacrifice it. So what does it say about heaven at this point? Therefore rejoice, O heaven, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth, that's you and me and all of us. Woe to us and the sea. Don't you find it interesting, the inhabitants of the sea? For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. And we can see this wrath exploding all over the planet, and the loss of respect. You know, the Bible said one of the signs of the end times that people would have a loss of natural affection. And so Job, he's used to show us, looking back in time, that we need to keep our eyes on the Lord and not believe all the counsel we get from anywhere, let alone from man. Are you the first man? How much less man who drinks iniquity like water? Verse 17, I'll tell you, hear me. What I have seen, I will declare. What wise men have told, not hiding anything received from their father. So he's really going with limited knowledge, isn't he? Limited knowledge is all that he's giving. To whom alone the land was given, underline this, and no alien passed among them. Now what land and what alien is he talking about? What land was given to what people? Well, if we go back, what wise men have told, I'll tell you what I have seen, not hiding anything received from their father. So he's talking many, many years here. To whom alone the land was given. Now, Abraham hasn't come on the scene yet, so it's not Canaan land. What special land is he talking about? Now, you remember the Lord Jesus talked about a traveler, a businessman that went on a journey, and he cutting across a field, and he tripped and stumbled over a treasure, and he saw the great wealth of it. He went back home, sold all of his assets, and bought the entire field. Why? So he could get the treasure. He didn't want anybody to say, well, holy, you found that in my field. That's my treasure. And also, it was a picture. Planet Earth is the field, and you're the treasure. So God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus died and bought the whole planet back that was lost in the Garden of Eden from Adam and Eve to Lucifer, and he took control, and then Jesus came and redeemed, and you and I are free. So there's something a little bit bizarre here about what land I'd raise the question, and who are these aliens? Who are these foreigners? There's no defined Hebrew line. There's no defined Christian line. There's no body of Christ. There's no church. And there's no Jewish, Judaism religion. And there are no Ten Commandments. So who is the alien and what is the land? Unless there's something, again, that we don't know about, which means we should search the scriptures daily so we can find the answers, the things we don't understand. To the wicked man writhes with pain all his days, and the number of years is hidden from the oppressor. Dreadful sounds are in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer comes upon him. So now we see that a person that is got a lot of things going on, this when he thinks he's really in the prime of his life is when the devil comes. He doesn't call him the devil, but he calls him the destroyer. So the humans alive at this time knew there was one that destroyed the human soul and body. And he does not believe that he will return from the darkness, for a sword is waiting for him. So now there's this consciousness among these people of many ages ago that there is a darkness. And Jesus said, an outer darkness where there'll be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, which tells us something. If he's aware of the darkness and that the devil comes in prosperity, what do they know about salvation? Let's follow. He wanders about for bread, saying, where is it? He knows that a day of darkness is ready at his hand. Trouble and anguish make him afraid, and they overpower him like a king ready for battle. For he stretches out his hand against God and acts defiantly against the Almighty, running stubbornly against him with his strong, embossed shield. It's almost like this guy is a grown-up adult or maybe in his young 20s or 30s that he's talking to this powerful Job, whose father is acknowledged already and still alive, that Job must have turned from God, and there's a battle going on somewhere, and there's darkness, and there's somebody that's really powerful with an embossed shield that's going against the Lord. It's almost like we sat here and read from something John penned about the battle in heaven, and these people already knew about it. Man. It just tells me there's so much more I can know if I'll just seek the Lord and I'm going to find the answers. If I'll knock on his door, he'll open it up. If I ask, he'll tell me what's happening. I mean, don't you find that a little bit fascinating? It's sort of mysterious in a way, but they're carrying on a conversation. We're just reading somebody's conversation, but there's a whole dialogue between the lines that you and I aren't understanding here, but they understand. I wonder if God is bigger than you and I think he is. I wonder if there's more going on than you and I think about. I wonder if there's more you and I could be involved in the riches of the glory of Christ in rescuing other souls, in helping people. If he would just empower us, we could just do so much for him and be a blessing to all of our community. He does not believe that he'll die. Trouble and anguish make him afraid. They overpower him like a king. Verse 25, for he stretches out his hand against him. Verse 29, running stubbornly with his strong embossed shield. Verse 27, though he has covered his face with fatness and made his waist heavy with fat. What is he disguising himself? Is he off of the South Beach diet? What's the deal here? But, you know, when people get too lackadaisical and they lose ambition and purpose, their face bloats up and their belly bloats up. And this is a picture he's saying. This guy, whoever he is taking too much for granted and he's living in ease. But I just thought that was kind of a strange picture, word picture, fat face, fat tummy. You know, he's saying something about whoever this is. He dwells in desolate cities. Would you underline that? Because that tells us there is organized communities. Cities meaning a large population in a controlled area. Large population in a controlled area has to have powers and principalities and structure. They have to have laws and law enforcement. What was going on that our history teachers weren't allowed to teach us when we started studying history about this period of time? I think it's very wise of God that he had let the oldest document ever written be found, but in it he would lay little clues that you and I could start piecing together a pretty cool jigsaw puzzle and have a bigger understanding than the wisest people that teach at Harvard. Something was going on. Desolate cities. What made these cities desolate? If they were prosperous at one time. Now back up for just a minute to the very first verse of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Would you read verse 1 and 2 out loud with me? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was over the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. So it was dark. Everything prior to that, if you read this creation, it almost sounds like God is not recreating, but he's restructuring. He uses the words with Adam and Eve about marriage between a man and a woman, that they would have the power to do what? Replenish? Subdue? The earth? They can create new life. Something went wrong somewhere. We don't know. We don't know if there was a form of life on our globe, and then this evil dragon, this evil, powerful creature that God made, convinced politically a third of those angels to fight, and they came to this planet, destroyed everything. And Adam and Eve had to be with God in the cool of the day. And if there was something or wasn't, I bet you Adam asked God a lot of questions. And what startled me when I was in graduate school, that I fought with the teachers for a few weeks on this, was oral tradition. I couldn't accept it, but it's true. They passed down what Moses said orally to the clans, and the clans broke it down from the fathers and the grandfathers to the sons and the daughters and the children. The children always grew up knowing about Noah and Abraham and about creation and about Joshua. And these just weren't little stories. It was oral tradition. It is possible that he is talking about desolate cities that were before our known history. It is possible he's talking about devastation. But here we are, somebody pointed out to me, the beginning at sunset of Rosh Hashanah, the new year. 5765. It's year 5765 in the Jewish calendar. They're saying almost 6,000 years ago is when they first got word that something was going on and started their calendar ticking. We can't believe everything the world's telling us. So if I'm a body, soul, and spirit, I want to feed the spirit with God's word, and I want to communicate with prayer to God, and I want him to let my spirit be in charge of my body and soul. I don't want to be in front of television and in the theaters and reading smutty stuff and filling my head with political stuff that has nothing to do with anything and missing the truth. There's a lot happening. And the truth will set you free. In whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So it says here, he dwells in desolate cities and houses which no one inhabits, which are destined to become ruins. Now what happened? That a house would still be standing, nobody lives in it, but it is destined to be tractored down. So something had to happen. You know, a neutron bomb could be dropped in downtown. The buildings would be here, but we would all be gone. Because it just takes out the flesh. It doesn't hit the steel, the iron, the concrete. So something went on. Houses still standing. They will be destroyed because they're inhabitable. Nobody lives in them. It's just some food for the thought to let your mind be like a rubber band and stretch it a little bit. Just don't snap the person in the face sitting next to you. He will not be rich, Nor will his wealth continue, nor will his possessions overspread the earth. He will not depart from darkness. The flame will dry out his branches, and by the breath of his mouth he will go away. Let him not trust in futile things, deceiving himself, for futility will be his reward. It will be accomplished before his time, and his branch will not be green. He will shake off his unripe grape like a vine, cast off his blossom like an olive tree, for the company of hypocrites will be barren. Fire will consume the tents of bribery. They conceive trouble and bring forth their futility. The womb prepares deceit. Now, there's a very negative statement. But look at chapter 16, verse 1, as Job comes now, and he answers these negative thoughts of Eliphaz. So Job answered and said, I've heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. That's cool. At least he speaks truth, huh? You're miserable. I love it. Shall words of wind have an end? And he's saying, you're nothing but wind. Or what provokes you that you even answer? I also could speak as you do if your soul were my soul's place. I could heap up words against you. I could shake my head at you. But I had strengthened you with my mouth, and the comfort of my lips would relieve your grief. There's how you and I want to be. Soft answer turns away wrath. We want to be men and women that have God's word in our heart, that we help people, and we love people. We say kind things. We build people up. We reach out to people. What a blessing that, you know, 15, 18 years ago, Grenada had us in the two largest venues, their stadiums, and thousands of people came to know Jesus Christ. And years later, those relationships are so good, they're saying, could you help us? And what a blessing that you and I get to go and to share, and that we can be a part of this event. God's just a good God. We want to use our money, our time, our health, our energy, our education to relieve grief and comfort with our lips. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved, and if I remain silent, how am I eased? Job reminds us that we should try to put ourselves in someone else's shoes before we judge them or give counsel to them. We should put ourselves and say, what would it be like if I'm over there? Then he says, but now he has worn me out. You have made desolate all my company. You have shriveled me up and is a witness against me. My leanness rises up against me and bears witness to my face. God has worn him out. He has worn me out. Whew. Some of you are worn out, and that's why. You're fighting against the Lord. You've got your big shield, and you keep running at him, and he's just standing there being God. Don't fight him anymore. Go with the flow, Daddy-O. He tears me in his wrath and hastes me. He gnashes at me with his teeth. My adversary sharpens his gaze on me. They gape at me with their mouth. They strike me reproachfully on the cheek. They gather together against me. Now he sees that the devil's after him. But he realizes that God is for him. But what he's telling us here, ladies and gentlemen, is he sees something that these three people that are right next to him do not see. He sees a dimension that they don't see. And that's what we want to get to, that spiritual dimension, so we can see and hear the things that God would have. Though I speak, my grief is not relieved. They gape at me. God has delivered me to the ungodly and turned me over to the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has shattered me. I also has taken me by my neck and shaken me to pieces. He has set me up for his target. His archers surround me. He pierces my heart and does not pity. Now follow this. He pours out my gall in the ground. It's beginning to sound like Jesus on the cross. He breaks me with wound upon wound. He runs at me like a warrior. I have sewn sackcloth over my skin and laid my head in the dust. My face is flushed with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. Boy, is that a picturesque? The shadow of death. Although no violence is in my hands, and he says, my prayer is pure. O earth, do not cover my blood. Let my cry have no resting place. Surely even now my witness is in heaven. Would you underline that? And would you say it out loud with me? Verse 19. Surely even now my witness is in heaven. Who's in heaven? These people are aware that there's someone in heaven. Jesus is coming on the scene, even in the oldest history that we know. But in verses 7 through 11, you may just want to draw a line between those verses. Job speaks as if he's describing Jesus and some of the things that Isaiah spoke of. Yes, surely even now my witness is in heaven and my evidence is on high. My friends scorn me. My eyes pour out tears to God. And would you underline this? Would you say it out loud? Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as a man pleads for his neighbor. Wow. From the very beginning, man knows that he needs a Savior. I wish there was somebody that could plead for me. And there is. There's a daysman. There's this person that'll put his hand on Job and cry out to heaven for him. And Jesus is waiting there, and he's waiting there for you and me. The enemy of our soul is ruthless, and the Lord's dealings sometimes are painful, but it's an amazing thought that he's here. O earth, do not cover my blood. Do not cover my blood. As a man pleads for his neighbor. Would you look at verse 18 for just a moment? At verse 19, rather. In Romans chapter 1, verse 9, it says this. Would you read verse 9 out loud? Romans chapter 1. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. For God is my witness. And Job cries out that he has a witness in heaven. And oh, that one might plead for a man before God. And Paul the Apostle says, God is my witness. What a blessing to know that the Word of God is true from the beginning to the end. And you can find Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever, all the way through the Bible, and it'll answer every question you have. The very last verse, 22. For when a few years are finished, I shall go the way of no return. So at that point in history, they didn't know about resurrection and the power that God had waiting for them. But hope appears to be lost to Job. But in reality, as we go on, you'll realize that the recognition from the earliest times that there are those who know God and there are those who do not know God. And recognition that there's a separation from God. And then there's this mystery that I'll depart to the place of no return. And yet God is going to reveal himself to Job in a special way. And he's going to learn what you have already found out through Jesus Christ. Shall we stand and shall we pray? Lord God, we thank you, like Paul the Apostle, that God, you are our witness in heaven. Job cried out, losing hope, if there were someone that could plead for me, for my witness is in heaven. He knew you were there. But you give us the power to know you are here. Now we know you're there, Father, but we know by faith you live inside of us. Let's all pray this prayer together. And those of you who never prayed it, let this be your first time. Dear God, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. And dear God, I know that Jesus is your Son. That he died on the cross instead of me dying. Because I am a sinner. And he is sinless. And I thank you, God, that you accepted Jesus' sacrifice for me. And I pray you'll forgive me. And I pray that you'll fill me with your Holy Spirit. And give me the power to live like your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.